Well, I've enjoyed being here with you guys this month. Thank you very much for your hospitality and all the fun stuff that goes with coming to Belmont. We're looking at Elijah. He is a character. I read about Elijah and I think this guy must have been pretty crazy. You know, some of the stuff he did, what he was like, who knows, obviously. But I kind of find it interesting that when Jesus asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? One of the options that people come up with was that he was Elijah. And so maybe what we know about Elijah and what he was like and what he was rumored to be like and what folklore had him like, that people saw the Lord Jesus and they said, that's probably Elijah. So I don't know. I don't picture Jesus when he walked on the earth as I picture Elijah, but maybe we should. Maybe we should. Chapter 17 of 1 Kings, starting in verse 17, it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house, that's the house that Elijah stayed in. Remember, this was the widow with a son who was ready to die. And then Elijah showed up and she had flour that didn't run out and she had oil that didn't run dry. And she survived this terrible, terrible time. But now we run into her again in verse 17. The woman who owned the house, her son became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" You know, as with all the Elijah accounts leading up to this story, this passage, just like the other ones, has probably some important lessons for you and I as we take a look at it. There's a tragedy. There's a couple of cries for help. There is kind of an exciting resolution. Most of us know this story pretty well. We know the ending, but what about those lessons? As we look through what's going on here, what's some wisdom that I can gain from looking at this passage, especially in regard to problems that we might face or sufferings that many people have to endure? The first thing I'd like to point out in verses 17 and 18, the verses that I read, we need to be careful with the conclusions that we're tempted to draw from suffering. Be careful with the conclusions that we're tempted to draw when we go through or when we witness suffering. With almost every tragedy, worldwide tragedy, or some tragedy that's known about worldwide, I should say, these devastating things, there's usually somebody in the crowd, someone on TV or something that says, "Where was God when all of this was happening? Where was God?" When we see suffering and when we experience it, I guess, I certainly haven't experienced suffering on any kind of a scale at all. But when we hear of suffering or when we experience it, we're tempted to make some statements, to draw some conclusions. And boy, that's not a good time to make statements or draw conclusions. You see, it's easy to conclude that the presence of suffering means the absence of God. That's typically how we look at things. You could be serving the Lord in your high school, I guess, and there's still some kids who are mean to you. You could be faithful to Christ while you're at work, but you're not getting that promotion that you really thought you should have gotten. You could be serving faithfully in your church, but wind up spending your final days in kind of obscurity in a nursing home. We look at that stuff and we say, how can this be? My guess is if I was preaching in Syria today, my illustrations of suffering would be much more than people making fun of us in high school. And reading about some of the stuff going on in Syria, it's unbelievable. And many more places just like it all across the globe. Suffering. It's hard for you and I to, hard for me when I preach to even bring up suffering as examples, because I can only dream about what that would be like. I've not experienced the kinds of suffering that so many of God's people are experiencing. Lord willing, next Sunday, I'd really like you to pray for me. I'm going to go over and visit our son Johnny in Niger, or Niger, however you want to say it. You know, these guys over there, these kids, the place is filled with kids. They have absolutely nothing. The kind of suffering that they go through is pretty amazing. And one of the fellows that was saved last year, and I was there at Christmas with my wife and some friends, we got to visit this fella. He's going on for the Lord, and during our stay there, he got really sick, and high fever. And it's interesting, in Niger, when people get sick, everybody comes to their house. And you wonder why some, illnesses spread so quickly. It's Johnny does not tell his church when he's sick, because the entire church on Sunday morning would come to his house and crowd into his bedroom to witness his malaria. Okay? It's just what the culture does. It's kind of cool in a way. We would say, oh man, if he's sick, let's not go near this. Let's give them their private. No, that's not the case. I went to visit this fellow Yakuba when he was sick, and he was laying in he's got a little hut that he uses to do business out of. He's got a cot in the hut, and went to visit him, and this poor guy is laying there with a fever and just pretty miserable. And when Johnny and I went to visit, he felt he had to stand up to greet us. Suffering, You and I get sick, we got it pretty good. But more of God's people live like that than live like us. So it's almost embarrassing to talk about suffering when we know, Mary and Phil just got back. I'm sure you saw some amazing things on your journey. God's people are all over the world, and we are, and our lifestyle is such a blip on the radar. Most of God's people. So, suffering, what do we say about it? Well, be careful the conclusions you draw from suffering. Believers, and even believers who are serving God faithfully, are not at all immune to sufferings or tragedy. We kind of feel like we are. We're shocked when it happens. It's easy to think when we're suffering that God, that we shouldn't be. That somehow it's an anomaly that we're going through suffering. That if we're serving God faithfully, we tend to think that God should make all of those paths very smooth for us. Suffering doesn't seem to fit in my concept of serving God. Suffering doesn't seem to fit with my concept of what is blessing. But it's there. This young man died. It's easy to conclude that the presence of suffering means the absence of God. Second, it's common to think that our present suffering is a result of our personal sin. Did you fall into that trap? The end of verse 18, have you come to me, she says to Elijah, to bring my sin to remembrance? Sometimes our sin brings about personal suffering. Sometimes suffering is unrelated to personal sin. It seems that this woman was mindful of some sin in her life, something that she did. She doesn't say much about it, but the fact that it comes out so quickly probably doesn't indicate she was talking about her sinfulness. It seems that she was talking about her well-remembered sin. Wow. She was thinking that that sin that she probably thought of when she went to bed at night and it was quiet, and probably thought of times throughout the day, when her son died and Elijah was there, her immediate thought was, that's why it happened. My sin did that. She had the prophet living in her house. You know, sometimes being around spiritually motivated people kind of reminds me of my lack of spiritual motivation. Sometimes being around people who are doing really well accentuates the fact to me that I'm not. You ever run into that? I do fine until I'm with somebody that is doing so much better. She may have been making reference to a specific sin here that was brought to her attention even more so as Elijah lived with her. And as she opened up that bin every day and found more flour in it when she had emptied it the day before, she may have thought about that sin as she poured the oil from the container and emptied the last drop to make the bread, only to find that the next day she had more to pour. And instead of thinking only about the graciousness of God in providing, she probably thought about that sin. Like us, she probably had a heightened awareness of her sinfulness as she experienced more and more the things of God. We don't know what she's referencing here, what that sin would have been. But we can conclude that she thought her suffering was a direct result of that sin. Do you ever think that's the case in your life? Let's not stand up and give testimony to it here, but I'll bet some of us do. I gotta tell you, I got a really high guilt complex going. You know, I used to always laugh. I got my Catholic guilt going really well, only to be outdone by my previous job. I was good friends with this woman who was a semi-practicing Jew, and she said, you know, she said, you're almost as close to me in guilt as I am, but I think I do. And she did better than me. Her corporate guilt was amazing. But I bet you some of you got that same thing going. Thinking that there's some kind of penance that we have to do in order to really get things right with God. And we feel guilty when good things happen to us because we know we're not good people, and we're not. The boy died. And she was pretty sure this boy died because of that sin she had committed, or her personal sinfulness. But he died. He died because he got sick. And when he got sick, that sickness was so severe that it took his life. Forgiveness. She didn't know much about forgiveness. And some of us don't know much about forgiveness because we tend to tie our forgiveness into our level of repentance. And if we don't feel sorry enough for our sin, we tend to think it's probably not forgiven. You know, God doesn't tell us when he forgives each of our sins, does he? No, we are to confess our sins. Believers are to confess sin. And when we sin, we are to confess it. And to confess doesn't mean to beat your chest and fall on your face and promise to never do it again. No. To confess in its rudimentary, simplest meaning means to agree with. So when we sin, we agree with God that what we did was sin. And 1 John is quite clear that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse 9 of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says that it's the blood of Christ that forgives us. When I sin, verse 7 says, the blood of Christ immediately takes care of that sin. It's an amazing thing. When I confess it, I think that's more on the affective level. When I confess my sin, I've said it to God, I've agreed with him that it is sin, then I'm forgiven on more the affective level. But when I sin, positionally, before God, the second I sin, I'm forgiven. That's something, folks, you and I have to grasp. Because that is where the strength, one of the places where the strength for Christian living comes from. To know that we're forgiven. But he doesn't tell us when we confess our sins, oh, you're forgiven. Be nice if he did, wouldn't it? But no. He says, you believe my word. Because my word tells you, the second you sin, the blood of Christ forgives it. There are consequences for sin. The book of Hebrews talks about that. All throughout the Bible. There are temporal consequences for sin. David sinned, and Nathan showed up and doled out the consequences. He said, you know, David, you sinned sexually. And sexual sin's not going to leave your house. Wow. Consequence for sin. He said, you sinned in killing Uriah. Consequence, the sword's not going to leave your house. Consequences for sin. The consequences for sin sometimes are taken away. David sinned, he committed a capital crime. He should have been killed twice for what he did, right? Adultery and murder. But when David confessed his sin, the first thing that Nathan said was, "You shall not die." God took away some of the consequences of David's sin. Those are consequences for sin. There's also what the scripture talks about as the law of sowing and reaping. And a lot of trouble in our life is not a result of my personal sin. No, it's a result of the law of sowing and reaping. Maybe it includes sinful behavior, that maybe I sow sinful behavior and I reap some bad things. That's possible. That's kind of a consequence. But many of us are sitting here today reaping the fruit of what our parents had sown. Or of what their parents before them had sown. That's the law of sowing. Nothing to do with my personal sin. We see that with alcoholism. We see that in all kinds of things. You know, for the most part, you know, you get to know some people and you can immediately tell that they're a child of an alcoholic. Why? Because they're drinking? No, they would never touch this stuff. But they got all the baggage. We have all the baggage that goes with that. Law of sowing and reaping. It's common to think that our present suffering is a result of our personal sin. And in the case of this widow, and in the case of most of what you and I experience, it's not. But we think it is. We crawl into that equation of suffering, and we somehow take the blame for it. It's dangerous, verse 18 says, to think that we need to assign blame. That's what she's doing in verse 18. Everything was fine until you showed up, Elijah. No, it wasn't. You were just about to have your last meal and die. So things weren't fine. But she's blaming him. She's blaming him. Is this why you've come, she says. Careful with blame. I used to work with a guy, and whenever a problem hit with the company, the first thing he wanted to know was whose fault it was. Who can I blame? Kind of like, who cares? Who cares? We're always looking to blame people. Very easy to blame people when there's an untimely death of a loved one. You know, if only that doctor would have, whatever, car accident. You know, if only that I would have turned left at my normal spot instead of going up extra block to go to Dunkin' Donuts. Blame, blame. Ultimately, we're blaming God. It's easy to resort to blame when there's problems. The widow did that. But this isn't about blame. She's about to see, she doesn't know it yet, she's about to see her son raised from the dead. So the presence of God and the presence of His Word is still about today, defeating death and bringing life. That's what it's about. This is a message that we need to bring to our friends, that Christ has defeated death and that Christ does bring new life, brings eternal life. Be careful then with the conclusions that we're tempted to draw from suffering. Number 2, verses 19 through 21. Be careful that you don't allow suffering to paralyze you. That happens a lot. It happens when we're confronted with suffering, our own suffering, or when we're confronted with the sufferings of others, we almost become paralyzed. And he said to her, this is Elijah speaking, give me your son. And so he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying. And he laid him on his own bed. And then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on this widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child 3 times. He cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Instead of being paralyzed with this suffering that he saw, Elijah was quick to act in verse 19. Why did he take him to his own bed? I don't know. You know? Maybe he just wanted to be alone. Maybe there was some significance. I don't know. Took him up to his room. The point is, though, he acted quickly. And there's times when you and I, even in the presence of suffering, need to act quickly. We need to take action, and in that process, as we take action, we see God acting. He was quick to act, and second, it's obvious, he was very quick to pray. And that's the step that I so readily forget, prayer. I tend to come to God with reasons why he shouldn't be doing this, than with prayer. I tend to come to him with maybe some deals I can make with him if this were to go away, or I come to him with a better idea than my personal suffering, you know. But no, Elijah came with prayer, and in his prayer, in verse 20, he was very honest with God. In verse 21, he was very focused on God in his prayer. He laid on this kid 3 times. I've read about that, trying to figure out why. Everything I've read, it's kind of like, that sounds stupid. I don't know why. But he did it. Somebody said, you know, that was the way they gave CPR then. 3 times he laid down. I tend to think that he didn't know what to do. He was in a panic. I can see him looking at this dead body and laying down to try to talk life into it, maybe, or getting up and walking around the room. He didn't know what was going on. All he knew was this woman's son had died, and Elijah didn't think that should be. He said, here's a woman that God sent me to in this pagan area. She was not a Jew. The kid was not a Jew, yet she believed in God. And Elijah wants this kid back. He was honest and he was focused and he was very bold. He was bold in his request. He really wanted an answer. And I typically am very content with no answer from God. I typically don't want to take the time or energy to wait on an answer from God. I tend to want to ask, and I just readily accept no. I don't like it, but I think, well, that's the way it is. And I don't stick around very long in God's presence to see if he's going to do anything at all. We become too content with no answers to prayer. James says what? You have not because you ask not. It doesn't mean, oh, you forget to pray. No, we remember, oh, God, you know, I'm sick, whatever. Okay, what's next? No, that's not asking. James says you don't have because you don't ask. James talks about the fervent prayer, right? He was pretty bold in his prayer here. So the first thing we got to do with suffering, whether it's ours or whether it's something we know about, we need to be careful with the conclusions that we're tempted to draw. Be careful with those. Second, we have to make sure that suffering doesn't paralyze us from action. And third, verses 22 through 24, we need to be mindful of why God may deliver us from our suffering. Why would he do that? And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house, and he gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, and it is truth." Wow. God might stop your pain, you might end your suffering as an answer to prayer. That's possible. He might. And I think each of us probably could share instances where he did. We prayed and he answered our prayer. Thank you, Lord. And that trying time passed. But he may, according to verses 23 and 24, he may stop your pain in order to confirm his word, the Bible. You see, the widow clearly understood that Elijah ministered for God. She had no question about that. That he was indeed God's servant to minister to God's people. He ministered to her. She was a foreigner living in a foreign land, and she was in the midst of a pagan people. But God's message to Israel in this was that they had better believe that Elijah served God as well. In the same way that the widow believed it, the nation was to believe it. But they chose to ignore it. They chose to ignore Elijah. And Ahab thought Elijah was the biggest idiot that ever lived. But that nation should have been listening to Elijah. And they would have received the same deliverance that this widow received. And when she came to grips with the fact that Elijah was speaking for God, that he was speaking God's word, when she came to that conclusion, that changed her life. So the message to Israel as Elijah was doing this was, I'm speaking for God. What about the message to those early readers of the book? This was written much after the events. And I think the message for those original readers as the books of Kings were written was to show them, those readers, that they too, Jewish people living 100 years or so after these events, that you guys too need to recognize the Word of God as the Word of God. And then God has miraculously preserved these words for you and I today. What about us? We've got to recognize that the Word of God is the Word of God. Confidence in the Word. Not confidence in some vague interpretation of what God has in mind for me to do. No. Confidence in what God has clearly said. Confidence in the Word. Hezekiah is an interesting guy. Remember, one of the cool things about Hezekiah was he got an extra how many years? 15. Yeah. You know, I wonder, as he kind of slipped away from serving God in those 15 years, I wonder if he would have thought it better to have just died. Well, God allowed him to live. But God allowed him to live to be a further testimony of how God works through a person who obeys him. But for whatever reason, during those 15 years, Hezekiah slipped. Be careful with these things. How do we interpret what God's doing? Why does God spare a life? I had an experience a number of years ago with a person that I was working with in a kind of religious capacity. And he's getting older, and he was kind of turning into a pretty tough guy to work with. I say that about everybody that doesn't agree with me, but no, it's just kind of difficult. And then he got sick. And in his sickness, the humble spirit that he manifested to the rest of us who worked with him was amazing. It was like, wow. But then he got better. And after he got better, he interpreted God healing him as a means of God telling him to continue to fight for those things he used to fight for. And he became so much more difficult after he got better than he was even before he got sick. Because you see, he looked at his healing, and it was a healing. Thank God for that. But he concluded from it that what God wanted him to do was go back to what he was like, but only intensify his obnoxiousness. And that's what he did. That's not why God heals people. It's not why God takes away suffering. Not so you can dream about what God may be telling you and then go do. No. He does it in order to confirm His Word. In order for you to demonstrate to those who know you that God's Word works when I obey it. Not a word that I'm feeling when my liver quivers. No, no. His Word. How many of you like parallel parking? I do it all the time. It's my hobby. No, I remember when I was taking driver's ed back in the day, we had driver's ed. You guys had it too. We used to have to do driver's ed in a stick shift car. That just was the rule back then. I remember learning to parallel park, and the teacher We called him Otis. I don't know why we called him. Not to his face. He was a school teacher. School driver's ed was a class then. It was. We'd go out in the middle of the day and drive cars around. But anyway, Mr. Whatever, Otis, was teaching us to parallel park. And he said, you know, you pull up alongside the car. That's in front of where you want to park. And you go about 8 or 10 to 12 inches away from it. That's pretty close when you're 15 years old. He said, then you put that in reverse, and you turn, pull up. You're not parallel, not exactly parallel with the car. You want your mirror on that side to be about by the where the person sits, where the back of the front seat. He had this all figured out. He said, then you turn the wheel all the way to the right and back up. And when you're forming a 90-degree angle with that car, you straighten the wheel out, and you go back, and then you turn all the way to the left, and the front end will go right in there. Three steps, all the way to the right, 90-degree angle, all the way to the left. You know, the scariest part for me was that 90 or that full turn to the right, because I'm next to a car, and in my mind, I'm thinking, if I turn to the right, back up, I'm going to hit it. But if we did it right, it worked. And I got pretty good at it. Had there been a prize for parallel parking in 1973, I would have won it. I was that good. Because I followed the directions. And it worked every time that I followed the directions. That's how we got to get with God's word. Follow the direction. And when he says, don't gossip, then we don't gossip. It'll work. And when he says, don't be arrogant, don't be arrogant. And it'll work. And he delivered this woman, so that she would recognize even stronger than before that this was God's man and that he was speaking the word of God. And when she did what God's word said, it worked. I think a lot of times God delivers us from things for that exact same reason. Not to give testimony, oh, my son died and Elijah jumped on him three times. No. God's word works. It works. And God delivered me from this suffering in order to demonstrate as I live on my life and go ahead that his word works. Not so much to magnify the excitement of the testimony. Now, that's pretty cool that this kid got raised from the dead. But to establish a life of consistent obedience to God. Recognizing that this is his word. And recognizing that obeying his word always works. Don't let suffering skew your conclusions. Don't let suffering paralyze your forging ahead. And when your suffering has ended, consider carefully why he has delivered you. Not to become a bigger pain than you were before the suffering. Not to brag about how, you know, God did this, that, or whatever. No. But to confirm his word in our lives. That we know that his word works. Father, that's the lesson we need to learn. I pray that you would help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.